the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
All right, let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. We looked last week at the temptation of Christ, and he looked at the beginning and the end and skipped the middle part. Today we're going to look at the middle part. Last week we looked at the setting. We looked at the organization, the ordination of temptation for Christ. And then we looked at the victory of Christ in the temptation. And the main theological truth that we take away from Matthew 4, 1 through 11, this temptation of Christ, the main theological truth is this. It's one that has caused great perplexity, and so I'm going to try to make it as simple as I can. And I'm speaking facetiously here. Here's the big point. Jesus wins. Right? That's the big part of this. He wins the battle against sin. What this means, what we looked at last week that is so important to us, is that the reality of this that we know to be true is that we don't win, right? We sin. And because Jesus didn't sin and doesn't sin, since he is perfect God, he then, and is proved by the temptation, he then is qualified to be a sufficient Savior and mediator for sinners. That's the point of this passage of Scripture. Jesus is qualified to be sufficient Savior and mediator for sinners. That's you and me, sinners. We need a mediator. Before the throne of God, we have a strong and perfect plea. He's only a strong and perfect plea because he didn't sin. He would not be a qualified mediator. We would have no reason to worship Christ, to look to Christ, to hope in Christ, to sing the song we're going to sing later, "All I Have is Christ," if he had failed in the wilderness temptation. He didn't. But there's another theological point that comes when we examine the workings of the temptation, the specific temptations that Satan brought before Jesus. And that's what we're going to examine today. This epoch in the ministry of Christ while on earth is very significant. I mean, I think I made that very clear last week, and the Word of God made that very clear last week, when we recognized that if Jesus had succumbed in the slightest to the temptation, he would not be divinely, proved to be divine, thus he would not be able to die for our sins 2.5 years after this. So it's very obviously very important. His occasion of the temptation, his victory over the temptation. But you know, in the nature of the temptations, the very specific three temptations, and more than the temptations themselves, and we're not going to spend a great deal of time on the temptations themselves, but focusing on Jesus' response in the temptation. The three responses of Jesus to the three temptations of Satan indicates not only is he qualified to be our mediator because he is perfect Savior, he is perfect God, but also points to a comparison, a contrast that makes Jesus distinct from us. Particularly in light of the audience of this New Testament book, the Jewish people, to show that though the Jews, God's chosen people, and by implication us as well, though the Jews time and time again prove themselves to be disobedient sons, Jesus in these three temptations proves himself to be the one and only obedient Son of God. And we're going to see that in the text. I'm just kind of telling you where we're going to go. In case I get lost along the way, then you'll still have gotten the main point when we get to the end. Last week, we noticed the setting of temptation in the wilderness, the desert, being led there by the Spirit for the sole purpose of testing with sinful temptation by Satan. Chapter 4, 1 says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.'" So 40 days, 40 nights, Jesus is without food. Jesus is hungry. This proves that even in his most weakest state, he is still victorious. He is still qualified to be the Savior of the world because he doesn't sin. But it also proves something else. It proves that even in his weakened state, he is obedient Son of God. You see, I'm reminded when I look at that 40 days, 40 nights, the significance of that. Moses was on the mountain of God for 40 days without food, and he failed as he came down, breaking the tablets of stone, being incensed with anger. Elijah was fed by God and thus was able to journey for 40 days and 40 nights, but he failed to trust God at the end and despaired even of his life. I'm not criticizing Moses and Elijah. I would have done no differently than they did. But Jesus is not like me, and that's the point. He's not like Moses. He's not like Elijah. He's better. Because he's God. Perhaps also the flood imagery comes to your mind when you think of the 40 days and 40 nights. I don't really see much of an analogy between the flood and the tempting. That was God's judgment on the earth. The flood was God's judgment on the earth. The temptation of Christ is not judgment. Instead, it is rather victory. So there's a bit of a difference in the analogy there. However, one aspect of 40 days, or the number 40, seems to rise up when we see the broader context of Matthew here and what he's been teaching us. And I believe the 40 days and 40 nights of Jesus' testing is analogous to the 40 years of wandering of the children of Israel, those who were called the sons of God, the children of God. I believe the intent of the scripture here is to draw our minds to that. And that's why the number is listed at 40 days. It's, in fact, even more significant that Jesus quotes the three responses that he gives. He quotes Deuteronomy 6 through 8, the second giving of the law immediately upon their conclusion of the 40 days in the wilderness in the desert of Sinai. And so it seems to be no accident that the text tells us he spent 40 days in the desert, and then he then quotes the giving of the law in Deuteronomy. The children of Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness, and then God gives them the giving of the law, Deuteronomy. And Jesus fulfills it in that fashion. In fact, we could actually go further out of this. Do you remember back in Matthew 2:15, where the scripture uses the analogy of Jesus and going down to Egypt, and uses the analogy of Hosea speaking of Israel, and says, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." And we looked at that passage of scripture, and we noticed that that Hosea passage that Matthew quotes is referring to the children of Israel, the sons of Israel, and how God brought them out of Egypt. That's the Exodus, right? The second book of the Bible. Remember your first five books of the Bible? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Foundational books of the Bible. Genesis, the beginnings, Exodus, the coming out of Egypt, right? What happens right after Exodus? Leviticus, Israel is set apart, Levitical holiness, set apart for God's service. And Leviticus is about the people being set apart and the priests being set apart to serve God. Interestingly, Jesus comes out of Egypt as a son, grows up, and then Matthew records him going to be baptized, being set apart in his ministry. And then right after Leviticus, we have Numbers. Numbers is about the wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And then we have Jesus being led to the desert for 40 days. And then right after Numbers, we have Deuteronomy, the second giving of God's law to his people. And we have Jesus quoting from Deuteronomy three times. Even though Satan uses other scriptures, Jesus stays firm in Deuteronomy 6 through 8, the beginning of the giving of the law. I believe this is not coincidental. I believe this is Holy Spirit inspired through Matthew. And that Matthew, by God's speech, is giving us a picture showing that Israel, God's people, God's sons, had constantly gone through and God had given them provision after provision. And yet they fail, they fail, they fail. They're disobedient, they're disobedient, they're disobedient. But Jesus Christ, just like the sons of Israel, but now called the Son of God, he goes through analogous ways and he doesn't fail. They're disobedient, he's obedient. He identifies as the perfect Son of God by responding to the testing with the Word of God as found in Deuteronomy. And so this time in Matthew 4 is, you could say, analogous to Israel's wilderness experience. This is Jesus' wilderness experience as Son of God. And we know the answer. He wins. He doesn't fall. Professor R.V.G. Tasker says this: in Jesus, the holy, obedient Son of God was to be seen in perfection. All that Israel, called by God out of Egypt to be his son, had been intended to be, but through disobedience had never been. In the Old Covenant, God had chosen a nation, a people, group to receive his perfect and good laws. God had chosen fallible men to mediate for other fallible men, only in part, not in whole. But with the new covenant, the better covenant, in the incarnation of Christ, the baptism of Christ, and now the temptation of Christ, we see that whereas the people of God that he'd called out of Egypt could not and would not live in perfect obedience to God, thus they proved not only that they could not, but that no one could. And so by implication, we have to put ourselves in with Israel. They were disobedient sons. We are disobedient sinners. We have to make sure we're understanding that. It's not as if Israel couldn't, but if God had chosen a different nation, or if God had us back then we would have survived the wilderness experience without the failures. Oh, look, my dear friends, at your last week, how'd that go? No, we wouldn't have made it the 40 years either. We wouldn't have made it 40 minutes. We only have one mediator between God and man. There's only one who did. He proved himself to be qualified, as I already said, the perfect mediator between man and God. And each of these temptations, and most importantly, as I said, each of the responses by Jesus reveals how that is Jesus completely obeys the Father's will. He operates as a son is supposed to operate. He completely obeys the Father's will. Thus, we can enjoy the presence of God through Jesus alone. So let's look at these temptations. In the first two, verse 3, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." It's the first one. In the first two, Satan addresses with the conditional part of the conditional phrase, if you are Son of God. He says that in the first two temptations, if you are Son of God. Satan comes to him with this challenge of being son. Now, what Satan knew of Jesus' sonship, I don't know. In fact, it's truly an exercise in futility to understand what Satan thinks and does anyways. He's not like us. He was an angelic being that now is demonic. He's not human. Doesn't act as humans act. Certainly, though, he understood the fact of Jesus' sonship, as all the demons did, because in Luke 4:41 we read that when Jesus exercises them out, they would always cry, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." Yet we know that the spiritual beings like angels and demons do not fully comprehend the concept of atonement and mediation because there is no such thing for them. Their fate was sealed in their day of obedience or disobedience in the early days of creation. 1 Peter 1:12 tells us this. Though the term Son of God that we find here and find throughout Scripture, when used for Christ, means the same as God the Son, indicating his full deity as God. When Satan uses it here, I don't believe he's referring to Jesus' deity. I don't think he's saying, if you're God, if you're divine, nor I believe is he trying to get Jesus to doubt his divinity. For Jesus, trying to get Jesus to say, well, am I? I can't remember. Maybe I should do something to see if it is. No, I believe what he is trying to do is he's focusing on the word son. Remember the analogy of Israel? If you're going to be son, then act like the son. Do what the son does. Feed yourself. The scripture uses a few analogies to describe the relationship of God's people to him, right? Israel and the church both. Israel called God's beloved bride, right? Called flock of sheep. One of the analogy, though, is the one son, child, children of Israel. These analogies have, whenever we see an analogy for God's people, church or Israel, understand it's got two parts to it. The first part of the analogy, whatever one is used, is God's relationship toward the people. The second part is the responsibility of the people toward God. So when God uses the analogy for his people as bride, it's first speaking of God's love and sacrifice for his people. But then it's secondarily speaking of the people's response of submission to God. Right? Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that. When God uses the word flock or sheep to refer to his people, it's referring to the divine care, guidance, protection of God, right? That's how Psalm 23 is used. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. God's protection, provision. But it's also, from the people's perspective, speaking of what sheep are supposed to do, right? And they're supposed to follow the shepherd. My sheep hear my voice and they know me. They hear. Sheep are supposed to hear the shepherd. So you get the idea. Analogy gives us God's perspective, God's relationship, and our responsibility. So when the term son, which is used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the Bible tells us, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to be called the sons of God. When the term son is used as a metaphor for that relationship for his people, it's the concept that God is going to be them father, right? He's going to do what a good father does. He's going to care for, he's going to lead, he's going to guide, he's going to provide for, he's going to teach his child. He's going to raise his child up, bring them up, right? But remember also that other side, what's the responsibility? What is a son supposed to do? He's supposed to obey, right? He's supposed to submit. In other words, the son's not supposed to be the father. The father is over the son. This is one of the most fascinating theological aspects in the New Testament gospel. The willing submission of Jesus as son in the equally divine Godhead. Submission is not a bad thing. Jesus, who is equal to God the Father in every way, has the permanent eternal role of submissive son. And the Holy Spirit submits to Jesus and the Father. And yet he is fully God. There's many implications we could take from that in life. Submission does not mean lesser. It's simply the role that he has to play. And Jesus' role that he has to play in the provision for the souls of men and women is to be the son. Satan is challenging the sonship of Jesus. He is eternally Son of God. He did not proceed from the Father genetically. Instead, the Scripture is abundantly clear that he has always existed with the Father. Jesus himself testifies to this. He bears the eternal role of Son within the Trinitarian Godhead. That is, he bears the role of submission and obedience to the will of the Father in all things. It doesn't make him of lesser importance to the Father. Just think, do you believe your children, your sons, are of lesser importance than you? In fact, there's a great value placed on children, isn't there? The role of son says nothing of value or importance either way. It only speaks of responsibility and expectation. Jesus is consubstantial with the Father. That means with the same substance as the Father. He is co-equal in value and co-eternal in glory. But he willingly bears the role of submissive son whose mission, whose purpose is to do the will of the Father. Jesus himself makes this very clear in many places, probably none more clearly than John 5:30, where after saying that the Son has been given absolute rule and judgment, in John 5, Jesus says the Son has every right to everything. And then he says this, I can of my own self do nothing. Doesn't mean ability, he means will. I won't do anything of my own self. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So Jesus says very clearly, I have all authority, all right, all judgment, but I submit to the will of the Father. That's my role to play, and I will play it perfectly. Not only this, but you remember when he was in the garden just before his death and he prays to the Father and he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." The role of son is to submit in obedience to the will of the Father, but sonship always carries the guarantee of exaltation in God's kingdom. Now, whether Satan understands all this, the cross, redemption, I doubt. But he certainly understood Jesus' plan of salvation rested upon the willingness of the Son to obey the Father's will in all things. So his challenge to sonship, especially in the first two temptations, was not to suggest that there was any confusion of identity in Christ, but to tempt him, to tempt Jesus, to pit his eternal right as Son against his role as submissive servant, as son. To pit him against the Father. And so in the first temptation, Satan challenges Jesus to place his right to autonomy. Autonomy means autonoma, self-law. To put his autonomy, his right to autonomy as Son of God over against the will of the Father. Remember, Jesus said, "I only do what the Father commands." And guess what? The Father did not command him to eat bread. He's not going to do it. He says, "My food is to do the will of him that sent me," in John 4:34. My food, my bread, is to do the will of him that sent me, to finish his work. Jesus is tempting Satan to consider the Father's work and will are secondary to humanly desires and fulfillment. Oh, and doesn't this temptation rage upon us every day? To believe that the Father's will is secondary to human fulfillment? That's what Jesus is facing. So Jesus replies, how does he respond? Deuteronomy 8:3, he quotes, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now, understand, you'll need to look at Deuteronomy 8:3 to get the full context here. Jesus is not saying, "Oh, I don't need food, all I need is the Bible." He's not saying that. It's not that, well, the food gives us food for now, that gives us fleshly appetites, the Bible gives us spiritual nourishment. It's not what he's saying. Because if you look at Deuteronomy 8:3, you'll find the context is a little different. The context of Deuteronomy 8:3 is after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the Bible says, "He humbled them and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna which thou knowest not." He's telling about his provision, right? His physical provision. "I fed you with manna. You didn't know where it came from. Neither did thy fathers know. That he might," this is why he fed them with manna, this is why he provided for them, "that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment, the clothes, waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thy heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee." So Satan says, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to be made into bread. Nothing inherently wrong with that. Jesus could do that. He could do anything of nature. He turned water into wine. No problem for him. The problem is that Satan is tempting Jesus to pit his desire for self-autonomy against the will of the Father. And by doing that, he suggests that Jesus, that God's greatness, that the Father's greatness is secondary to the Son's rights. He has the right to live, after all. The Father's greatness is secondary to the Son's rights as Son, as ordained of God. Jesus responds and says, basically, sum it up, he says this, "God provides." God provides. You see, the children of Israel doubted, those sons doubted God's provision. They complained against the manna. They complained against the provisions of God. In Deuteronomy 8, what Jesus is quoting here, God is reminding them through Moses that he took care of them every step of the way because they were his sons. So when Jesus quotes back to Satan, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God," he's saying, man doesn't need to seek after physical provision. God provides. He speaks and it happens. The word of God, the mouth of God, the promise of God is enough. The promise of God is enough. You see how this fits in with the commanding the stones to be made to bread. How it fits in is it this way. Jesus is hungry. Satan's telling him to do this. Nothing inherently wrong with it. The Father has not commanded. Jesus says, I'll wait. I'll do the will of the Father. Because his promise is enough. He'll sustain me. He's good. He's powerful. He's good. God will provide, whether spiritually, emotionally, or physically. We are not to worry about the provision. We are to obey the will of God revealed in the Word of God. That is how we must live now on this earth. And this is how we will live forever upon the promises of God, based upon the Word of God. The promises of God contained in His written revelation are more reliable than the provisions we often bank our lives upon. What happens to the money? What happens to the belongings? Holes get burned in the pockets. Our money takes wings like doves and flies away. But God's word remains. His promises are sure. Obey the one who speaks truth. Anxiety about the needs of the body are common to all of us. God's people in the Old Testament were assured that God would care for them. In the passage Jesus quotes, he says their clothes didn't wear out. He fed them from heaven. But over time, their lack of trust in God's greatness caused them to rebel against the very will of God he had spoken to them. We are anxious. We routinely don't trust the Word of God. We question the goodness, the timing, the application of God's revealed will in Scripture. We know that He says that He will clothe us, He will feed us, He will provide for us everything that we need both now and forever. And yet when it doesn't happen right away, we question, well, maybe I should do this. Maybe I should, you know, God, maybe I should fudge a little bit on my taxes. Maybe I should change a little bit in this reporting. Maybe I should do this. I got to do something. I'm dying here. Do we trust the will of God, that the Word of God is true? He will provide. That's what Satan is challenging Jesus. Thank God that in his identifying, unlike us, with his people, both Israel and us, in this temptation, he doesn't do what Israel did in the wilderness, and he doesn't do what we do regularly. Instead, Jesus doesn't believe the lie that all that matters is physical satisfaction and provision, and he instead obeys the will of God as the Son ought. Therefore, he's qualified not only to be sufficient Savior, but he's proved to be obedient Son of God. Satan's challenge to his sonship is shown to be foolish. The second temptation in the text here, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Oh, and so Satan's getting in on it now. See, Jesus responded with the first temptation with, it is written. Satan, okay, it is written. Now, pause very quickly. I don't have time for this, but I want to make sure we understand this. Isn't it amazing that Jesus, Son of God, co-eternal, consubstantial with the Father, that Jesus should base his obedience upon the written revelation through a human author, Moses? I mean, think about that for just a minute. I might expect Jesus to say when Satan comes to him, now, stop what you're saying, Satan. I lived with my Father in heaven forever. I've seen his provision. In fact, we've conversed about provision. I've had these wonderful experiences with my Father for eternity. Isn't that amazing that Jesus could say all that, but instead, what does he go to as his proof? What does he go to? He goes to written Scripture. Might I just say that if all the great experience as Son of God that he had, if that was not Jesus' proof as to why he should be obedient, then we ought not look at a crazy, amazing experience as proof as to why we should be obedient. Maybe we ought to do the same thing and simply look at what is written. That's what Jesus did, and he's Son of God. Well, Satan gets in on it too. It is written, you actually find out that Satan misquotes Psalm 91:11. Not only does he misquote it, but he also twists it to be out of its context. In fact, if you were to look back at Psalm 91:11, you would discover, and we don't have time this morning, you would discover that the text says nothing of the sort of which Satan is suggesting. Psalm 91 is about God's protection for His people. And it's the idea that God will protect His people no matter what. It says, because He hath set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver Him. I will set Him on high because He hath known my name. It's those that dwell in the secret place of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty, and the mighty rock is over them. And it's talking about God's strength and His goodness. And Satan turns it around to be a scripture used to say, prove it. Quick little side note again. Satan takes God's scripture out of its context to be twisted to support his position. I'm not trying to be rude here, but logically, when people take God's word, twist it, remove it from its context in order to support my position, we are being satanic. In other words, that's the way Satan operates with God's word. Beware of religions that operate in this satanic fashion, that twist and take it out and use it to prove their point, rather than just using it to see what it says. Just a little side note to think about. It is not trying to down all those other people that might do that even unintentionally, but understand what it is. It is the way Satan operates. Jesus gives it in context. Satan twists it out of its context. Jesus doesn't even deal with the misquoted and out-of-context scripture. He runs right back to Deuteronomy. Because he gets to the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is not whether God will provide. The heart of the matter is that we ought not prove or put God to the test, is what Jesus is speaking of. It's really the question again of sonship, whose will is to be followed. You see, Satan takes him to this holy city, Jerusalem. Whether this was public or not, we don't know. The text doesn't say. I know that a lot of people have speculated, say, oh, it's so Jesus would throw himself off, and all the people would see, and all the people would see, and they'd start to exalt him as Lord, but wasn't it time to be exalted as Lord? That sounds nice, but it's just not in the text. It's just not there. We don't know why Satan did this. It seems like the point of the text is this. Prove that you're God. Prove that He's good. Prove that He loves you. Prove that He's not going to prove it. You say that He loves you. You say you're the Son of God. You say that you're well beloved. Prove it. Now Jesus could have said, well, He told me just a little bit ago, voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Yeah, He told me. Jesus doesn't do that again. He goes back to the scripture. To Moses once again, to Deuteronomy. And he says, it is written, Deuteronomy 6:16, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Or literally, you shall not put Him to the test. Not tempt Him to sin, put Him to the test. You see, in Exodus 17, we have the command here. Deuteronomy 6:16 is what Jesus quotes. And I'm running out of time, so I'm going to try to, there's so much we could explore with this. But Deuteronomy 6:16 is referencing Exodus 17. Right? It's referencing, and it says it in the passage, you can look it up, how they put the Lord to the test at the waters of Massah. Well, that was in Exodus 17. What happened at Massah? What happened at Massah is the people came in, they've been delivered out of Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea, they were out of water, they come and there's no water in the place. And it says in Exodus 17 that the people thirsted and they complained against God. And Moses says this, he says to them, why are you putting God to the test? But they continue to complain and murmur, accusing Moses and vicariously accusing God of bringing them out to Egypt with nefarious motives to kill them with thirst. And God provides for his complaining, murmuring people by having Moses strike a rock and water comes out. In Exodus 17:7, it says they're putting the Lord to the test was because they said this, is the Lord among us or not? And that was their putting God to the test. They were in essence saying, prove it, God. You say you're good, prove it. You say you're with us, prove it. You say you're all-powerful and strong, prove it. And that's what Satan is doing with Jesus. You say you're the Son, make him prove it. Make him prove it. Cast yourself off. If you're the Son, he's not going to let you fall. Make him prove it. Jesus quickly identifies Satan's temptation as blasphemously putting God to the test just as the disobedient Israelites did at Massah. in Exodus 17. And he will not obey because he is obedient son, proving once again he is contrasted with disobedient Israel. The third temptation is the most bizarre of all. Verse 8, and again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him. Behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Bizarre. Takes him to a high mountain. Shows him all the kingdoms of the world. If Jesus will fall down and worship him, was this a legitimate offer? Yes and no. Yes, in the sense that God has indeed allowed Satan to move and to work in governments and kingdoms of men with some kind of authority. Daniel chapter 10, Job chapter 8, both describe that Satan is behind the kingdoms of men, the governments of men. But Jesus wants more than to be the puppet master, and he is owed more than to be the puppet master of evil men that Satan possesses now. So no, this is not legitimate in another sense. Satan does not possess the inheritance of nations in the way it's reserved for Jesus the Son, the King of Kings, once he has purchased them with his sacrifice. See, the first two temptations were meant to assert the Son over the Father, Israel, the people, over the God. Jesus says, no, I'm Son, I'll obey. The third one is further than that. Not just exalt your sonship over the Father, exalt yourself over everything. Which is unique indeed, because this third temptation actually contains the promise that Christ will receive the inheritance of all the nations. He will rule over all the earth. Psalm 2:8 tells us that. But the inheritance of nations, the kingdom of God that Satan rules over, is to be won by the offering of his own life and blood on the behalf of people. Here, Satan seems to be saying, bypass the suffering. Forget the future. Embrace it now. The temporal. It's easier. It costs less. It's visible. But as impeccable God, Christ doesn't even seem to entertain it. Be gone. Be gone. It is written, Deuteronomy 6:13 now. The great heart of God's revealed will in his holy book, worship God alone. And the great failure of God's sons in the wilderness, idolatry was their downfall over and over and over again. Indeed, it is our great downfall over and over and over again. Our hearts are idol factories, churning out one idol after the other. As soon as one is cut down, another one rises up. And though we may not worship Satan personally, when we love darkness rather than life, when we love our idols more than God, we are worshiping, doing exactly as Satan tempts the Lord here. We take the good gifts, even like family and provision, amusement, sleep, activities, sports, materials, even civil rights, and we exalt them as more important than the relationship with God. We are churning out those idols and maybe even at times unwittingly serving them. But Jesus did not commit idolatry like we tend. As obedient son, he would worship only the Lord God and only serve him. He would embrace his role as suffering servant with joy, going to the cross, suffering the contradiction of sinners, taking our guilt, our wickedness upon himself, and face the wrath of the Father to bear that wrath that should have been ours. Jesus is not only perfect mediator because he failed not, he has proved to be obedient son unlike us. Can I just pause here as we come to the end and ask some questions of us to think about? If indeed Jesus is the obedient Son of God, And he's the only one who has not failed in sin. Then what benefit is it to think that somehow we could do enough righteousness to ever come into the throne room of the Father? I mean, he's eternal God, right? I'm not. The Bible says this, but I think we also know this intuitively, being created by God. We offend in the least sin. We've offended a great God. And though our offense may seem small and insignificant, if it's perpetrated against the great, eternal, holy God of the universe, it's not small and insignificant. You see, this proof that Jesus is the obedient Son and that no one else is obedient Son is evidence that there is nothing else we can trust. We can't trust ourselves. You can't trust a pastor, a priest, a bishop. You can't trust a pope or a president or a prophet. You can't trust a man. You can't trust your friend. You can't trust your spouse to get you before the throne of God. Because we're all disobedient sons. You see, the temptation of Christ implies what Jesus will say in John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Why can no one come to the Father except through Jesus? Is it simply because he says that's the way I've chosen it, that's the way I want it to be, because I want it, I don't want you going some other way? No, it means no one's able to. There's no other way. You can't go another way, because any other way you go, you'll run into a disobedient son. And look here at this wonderful, majestic, marvelous pillar in society who's done so much good. And you'll find behind the curtain is a disobedient son. You look at the greatest prophets or the greatest priests or the greatest pastors to have ever lived. And what you'll find behind the curtain is a disobedient son. And we know, you know, my friends, I know that when I go home, and if someone were to take some fantastic way, be able to put some kind of recording device in my mind and heart, you know what they would discover? They would discover a routinely disobedient son. Jesus wasn't saying the way to God is exclusive because I've made it that way, because I'm jealous and I don't want anybody else any other way. Jesus is saying the way to the Father is exclusive because everyone else is a failure. No one else can bring you to the Father. It's like riding up to the gates of the castle and the king's in the throne room and standing outside as this individual and he's the son. He's proven to be the son. You say, I want to see the king. Well, right. What authority do you have to go in to see the king? Well, I don't know. I'm one of his citizens. Well, have you kept yourself pure? Well, no. Have you kept yourself perfect? Well, no. Well, you can't go in and see him. He's perfect. He's pure. But I'll take you in. I'll take you with me. And I'll go and I'll speak for you. And you come on, I'll call you on my behalf, right? I'll go with you. You stand behind me. And I'll protect you the whole way. I'll bring you to the throne. Because I'm the perfect son. Friends, this is why the way to Christ, the way to God is exclusive. Because there's only one begotten Son of God. There's only one way to the Father. Through the perfect, obedient Son, Jesus. Now, if you are seeking some other way, if you're thinking maybe that perhaps by attending this church, that'll get God to notice you and he will accept you. I love that you're attending this church, even if you're a member of this church, but I want you to know it's not going to work. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. You need to say to Jesus, I want you alone as my mediator. You need to believe in him. That's what he meant. Believe in him alone. You need to call upon Jesus and say, be my deliverer. I've got no one else. And I know it's not me. Maybe as a Christian, You say, yes, I do, and I have. I've trusted. I've called upon Him. I remember that very clearly in my mind when I said, no, I'm lost. I'm nothing. I call upon Jesus as my mediator. I call upon Him as my Savior. Please save me. Whatever it is you said, whatever you prayed, however it was. And you say, yes, I'm trusting Him. Might I encourage you, my dear brothers and sisters, Christians, it's the same today as it was the day you were saved. It's not that, well, I called upon Jesus, but now that I'm in His family, now He'll look at me and be pleased with all the good that I can do for Him. It's once for all through Jesus alone. Every day, when you wake up, pray to go before the Father through Jesus. Salvation's not a, it did it once and now it has no bearing on my life. Being born again brings you into the right relationship with God that now is maintained by the Spirit of God in Jesus Christ. All you had was Christ, and all you have is Christ. Make much of Jesus. Praise God. We have a mediator who is not only perfect, thus in this sinless state can die for our sins, but He's also perfectly obedient Son. He's not like us. If that's the one thing you can glean from this, and then you go home and you think about it, think about that, and rejoice in it, by the way. Be humble and rejoice in it. Rejoice that Jesus is not like you. Rejoice in that. Rejoice that Jesus is not like me. That's good. That's good for you. That's good for my family. We hope in Christ alone. He's our only hope because He's the obedient Son of God. Let's pray.